It's the end of the world. It's sometime. Everything has an end. Trying to take the edge off of the anxiety that comes around that statement and just point us back to the same thing we've said over and over again. One day, the world as we know it comes to an end. One day, everything that is terminal changes to eternal. Jesus will return. When he does, he'll remove evil from the earth. Every follower will spend all of eternity with the God of the universe. All throughout scriptures, God gives us these glimpses, these prophecies, these promises of what to expect as we draw near the end. In the entire series, we've said it, but it's not about a puzzle to solve. It's a promise to hold on to, that through Jesus, we will be saved, that our best is still to come, that Jesus is still king, and in the end, we win. It's going to take more than that today, church. Come on, somebody. That's better. Last week, if you were here, Pastor Brent talked about the urgency as believers that we should see this time through, this expectation that Jesus is returning, and that should motivate us, that should compel us to get off the sidelines and to get into the game in every scenario in life to share this good news of Jesus with more people. I'll say it like this week. God didn't give us the end time prophecies that we would build bigger bunkers to hide in, but that we would build bigger tables to invite more people into. We have a responsibility. We should have an urgency that as we get nearer the end, there are so many people that don't know the good news of Jesus, and it's our responsibility to share. He didn't give us the insight of the prophecies of end times to scare us, but to prepare us, to inspire us. And as you get to the end of the Bible, the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation is a letter written that includes a lot of the end time prophecy that we know. It's not all of it, but it gives a lot of the insight that we know about the coming of age. Revelation was written by the last remaining of the first 12 of Jesus' disciples. After Judas, the other 10 had been martyred for their faith. And John, who Jesus gives a vision to write this book of Revelation, John had been sentenced to execution. John had been sentenced to exile, to go and to stay in isolation on a rocky little island outside of Ephesus called Patmos. And while he was there, a couple decades after Jesus has ascended to heaven, he gives John a vision to write down to warn church folks, Christian folks, the body of believers, of where they were and where things are going. This first part of Revelation, John writes a very serious, specific set of warnings to the churches in the Roman provinces of Asia. And he warns a very detailed preparation, a notice for that church and every generation of churches to come. It starts out simple. We've talked about it many times. Be ready. Jesus is coming very soon. But also goes in to express some very specific practices and conditions of the heart of followers of Jesus that we see still happening today. So today, as we wrap up the series, we're going to take a specific look at each of these seven churches and the warning that was given then and how it might still apply to us today. The first church that John addresses is the church in Ephesus. You might recognize this as the church in Ephesus, as Paul wrote to the same church a few years before this. We call it the book of Ephesians, where Paul wrote a letter to encourage the believers there to continue the good work. The book of Ephesians is a little bit different than most of Paul's letters. Many of his letters deal with specific instances of correction or redirection. The book of Ephesians is really just an encouragement. Y'all are doing a great job. You're representing Christ very well. You're working together as his body. Keep it up. So when Jesus gives John this vision to address the church in Ephesus, it seems to be you could conclude that they're doing a pretty good job of continuing that. But Jesus has some concerns. Revelation, if you want to follow along, chapter 2, starting in verse 2 today. Jesus tells John to write, I know all the things that you do, and I've seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. Verse 3, you've patiently suffered for me without quitting. But he continues. I'm just going to be up front. This is a pretty serious conversation today. This is a pretty serious revelation of ourselves and a reflection of ourselves and something that we need to have. So he offers this warning to the church in Ephesus. All these good things. But verse 4, he says, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other the way you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Married people, go with me in time for a minute. Remember when you first got married? You were in that like honeymoon stage of being married. Remember like you lay down at bed at night and you'd face each other and you'd stare into each other's eyes and just, no, you go to sleep first. No, you go to sleep first. Then you woke up in the morning and you were very subconscious of your morning breath. So you'd be like, hey, beautiful. And then somewhere down the road, you woke up one morning facing the other direction and your breath was so bad you could taste it. And you had this idea. Hello. the honeymoon was over, right? Like, there was no more, like, you don't open doors for me anymore. You don't ask me how my day was anymore. Every time we talk, you're on your phone. Every time we go to bed, you have a headache. Like, it's just... Y'all don't get that. Okay, fine. He says, I have this complaint against you. Your spouse might say, I have this complaint against you. Love me like you did when we first got married. Jesus says, I have this complaint against this church. Love me like you did when you first got saved. Love me like you did when you first came to know the goodness of the salvation that I offer. Now, we could camp here for a minute, and I really think we can make a whole series out of this, but the reality is, as believers, I think I could assume most of us understand. If I want to be closer to Jesus, I know that I just need to spend time. If I want to have a better marriage with my spouse, I just need to spend more time with them. I need to invest more time with them. We get it. It's not a complicated concept. If I want to be in more proximity with Christ, I need to spend more time in his word. If I want to be closer to Jesus, I need to carve out more time for prayer. If I want to be closer to Christ, I need to carve out more intentionality in my worship. And knowing that, I would be better with Jesus, and I'd be more excited to be with him. Like, it's a simple concept. But one of the things I love about the New Living Translation is it gives us the full context of this specific Greek phrase. A lot of this verse 4 English translations will say something like, you've abandoned your first love. But that we can automatically assume it's just that reference to just go spend more time with Jesus. And I don't want to take anything away from that. It's important. If ever you feel like you're drifting away from Christ, you don't feel like that same closeness you once had, it's real simple. Go back to what you did when you first got saved and just do it with more intentionality. It's a simple concept. But I don't think that's all he's telling us. I think he's revealing to us, listen, the complaint I have with you is you don't do what you want. You don't invest in the marriage. You don't invest in our relationship like you once did. But also, you don't love each other like you once did as well. See, the bigger problem with the church in Ephesus was they got it all right theologically. Like, they were intelligent, they understood scripture, but they abandoned how they first loved people. They knew about Jesus. They knew what the Bible had to say. They did Bible studies, they did daily devotions. They had Jesus knowledge in their head. They could go through all the traditions and the practices of the church. Here's the thing. The people that go to church consistently, people who study their Bible, people that understand basic doctrine, they generally do a good job of loving God. But the tendency is that the more we gain an understanding of doctrine, the more we refine our own personal theology, the more we lose our ability and capacity to love other people. Is this thing on today? How we love other people is one of the first boxes we check as follower of Christ. John was there, the same writer, John was there when Jesus said in Matthew 22 and 37, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is just like it. It's just as valuable. It's just as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. We've forgotten how to love each other. We've forgotten how to love outsiders. Go back to your first love, the way you used to love. John was there when he heard Jesus say, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, by how well you can understand theology. No, wait, that's not right. This is how well the world will know you're my disciples, by where you land on the millennial reign of Christ. That's not right either. This is how well the world will know you're my disciples, by how you interpret the rapture of the church. That's not what he says. John chapter 13 and 35. Your love for one another, that's what will prove to the world that you are my disciples. That first verse in chapter 2 we skipped. It says this, message is from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands. This is a message from Jesus to the seven churches, and each of the seven churches represent a lampstand. What's the significance of lampstands? John was there when Jesus said, Matthew 5, no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. Remember? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Okay, no one went to VBS. Perfect. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand. Why? Where it gives light to everyone in the house. In that same way, just go back and spend more time with Jesus. That's not all he said. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will give you praise for your good deeds. Not what it says. Let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. My complaint is you've received the light of the world and you've hidden it in the back. My complaint is you've received the light of the world and you let it warm up your soul, but you reveal it to no one else. The complaint I have with you is to go back and love the way you first did, to love the Lord and to love his people. Verse 5, look how far you've fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I'll remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. The counsel that he gives to the church in Ephesus, and I would say to the church today, is repent and return. Go back to what you were doing in the very beginning. Go back to the way you were doing the things that made you the church in the first place. Love the Lord with all that you got and love his people. Repent and return. The second church is the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna, history lesson real quick, was destroyed, wiped out in a war about 600 BC. And over the next 300 years, they finally built back up to where they were a city of influence, an important city again, about 300 years later. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8, he writes this to the church in Smyrna. This is a message from the one who is the first and the last, who is dead and is now alive. The easy conclusion, Jesus is referring to himself, the one who has been resurrected, but also talking to a city who was dead and is now alive again. To Smyrna, the culture was much different. To Smyrna, the Jewish culture was very large, and the Jewish culture was very hostile to the Christians, and because of that, they treated the Christians very poorly, and they made many false accusations against them, which led to more persecution from the Romans. So Jesus offers this in verse 9. He says, I know about your suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. It's funny how Jesus takes the obvious, and he turns it into something that we need to better understand. Verse 10, don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. The devil will throw some of you into prison to test you. You'll suffer for 10 days or a short period of time. And if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I will give you the crown of life. All over the world, people suffer for their faith. It's easy in our particular part of the globe to think out of sight, out of mind. We've got it so easy here. But there are people today who are risking their life to pray for one another. People who are risking their life today for worshiping with one another. People who are risking their life today to have a Bible in their possession. And Jesus says to them, and maybe to some of us, in this time, you're going to face times that are difficult, and you're going to suffer. And to the church of Smyrna, he says, remain faithful even when. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this end times prophecy kind of being like the pains of childbirth, the labor of childbirth. It can be scary, it can be intimidating, but when you get to the new life on the other side, you don't even remember it because it's been so great. To the church of Smyrna, remain faithful even when things don't go your way. Remain faithful even when you face tough times. Remain faithful even in traumas in life. Remain faithful even when your faith is challenged. Remain faithful even when you face adversity. Remain faithful even when you face persecution. Remain faithful even when. To the church at Pergamum, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. To the church at Pergamum, he writes this. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, and you've remained loyal to me. Man, that is a powerful statement. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among those in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam and showed Balak how to trip the people of Israel. Remember that friend you had years ago, that friend you were so close with, you had so many good memories with, so many good times with, that friend you really got to know really well, and then that one day, everything broke and crashed. That one day, they lied about you. That one day, they shared some really private information that you told them and asked them not to share. Remember that one time where they betrayed you, they were unfaithful to you? Remember things were so good, and then all of a sudden, that's the only thing you can remember now? Remember how things were, and then all of a sudden, so quickly, it was all lost? It's the church of Pergamum. Pergamum. They've done so many good things. They were strong witnesses. They were so faithful. They endured much persecution. They stayed in a city that was filled with evil, and they chose to represent Christ. It was all ruined because you allowed yourself to be deceived by false teachers, preachers who could persuade you with their lies that were so smooth that they tickled your ears. They gave you the things that you wanted to hear instead of the things that you needed to hear. They slightly twisted and modified the gospel towards personal gain or individual profits. Or to be culturally accepted. And he compares them to that of Balaam, meaning that they compromised the purity of the gospel for their own financial gain, for their own cultural value, to compromise their own moral code in order to gain acceptance. Verse 16, he writes the warning, repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To the church at Pergamum, he says, repent and to be content. To repent is not just enough to say, I'm sorry. In our particular part of the globe, we think of repentance as an apology. I'm so sorry to the wife who's being abused by her husband, and every time he comes back and says, I'm sorry, like she should just be fine with it until the next time it happens. To the liar who tells dishonest things about their friend and says, I'm sorry, accept my apology, it was genuine, until the next time that it happens. No, make no mistake, repentance is much more than an apology. It's an acknowledgement of a recognizing of my sin and the guilt of my sin and the damage my sin caused, or the damage my sin is still causing. And it's a turning from. Repenting means to turn 180 degrees from. That I was moving towards sin. And if I'm moving towards sin, I cannot be pursuing Jesus. So I turn from my sin and I pursue him. I can never be pursuing both sin and Christ. I need to repent to come away from, to turn away from all the sin in my life. Verse 17, he continues. He says, to everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that's been hidden away in heaven. And I will give to each one a white stone with a new name on it. You remember the story in the Exodus when the Israelites were being led out of captivity. And in order for them to be able to be sustained, God provided manna for them. They didn't have to go hunting for it. They didn't have to grow it up. God just provided a new level of manna for them every day to sustain them. And what happened? They got frustrated. They got impatient. They wanted something different. They wanted something more. What's Jesus' warning? Stop trying to find fulfillment and sustainability in the things that were never meant to offer it to you. Stop trying to find your validation in the people around you. Stop trying to find acceptance in the culture that we live in. They can't sustain you. They won't sustain you. They might leave you with empty promises. If you obtain this, you'll have everything you want. But we know if we've pursued that before, it never works out that way. Instead, Jesus says, I'm all that you need. That you'll be sustained through him, that you can be content in him. And to those who repent, to those who are content in Christ Jesus, a white stone represents a clean slate with your name written on it, representing your new identity in Christ Jesus. That if we're not compromised to the culture we live in, then we receive this new identity in Christ. Verse 18, he continues, write this letter to the angel in the church of Thyatira. Now, I haven't addressed it so far, but in each one of these letters, he starts it out with, let's address this to the angel of this particular church. Now, the word angel isn't the word angel like we traditionally think of it. The word angel is actually the leader or the pastor of that particular church. Now, I'm not one to brag, but you know you can call me Pastor Luke. If you've been coming for a few months, you can call me St. Luke. If you want to call me the angel of Crossroads, that's perfectly fine. You do whatever the Lord impresses upon your heart. Write this letter to the angel in the church of Thyatira. This message is from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like polished bronze. Now, theologians believe in Thyatira, they built this massive statue out of a very valuable metal, probably like bronze. And they polished it and they shined on it so that it would be a distinct part, very visible in their city. So Jesus' his introduction to himself is addressing that sort of thing, that they've allowed something to take the place of who he should be to them. Verse 19, he continues. He says, I know all the things that you do. I've seen your love. I've seen your faith, your service, and your patient endurance. I can see your constant improvement in all these things. But I have this complaint against you. You're permitting this woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I'll throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn from their evil deeds. And it's easy to read that literally and think he's just talking about one particular woman, a specific prophet. She's leading people astray. But can I just offer that this Jezebel person is more of a Jezebel spirit in our day and time? That there is a spirit that has infiltrated the local churches in our world that says things like, it's okay to compromise sexually. That sexual immorality is flexible. Do whatever you're compelled to do. Do whatever makes you happy. And Jesus is specifically addressing this, I believe, for our day and time. That by refusing to talk about sexual purity and refusing to talk about sexual integrity and allowing just live whatever makes you happy, you'll get it all straightened out when you get married. He's warning. Repent. It's not the way God designed it. It's not the way God designed our relationships. That's not the way God designed us to be in relationships. Jesus is addressing this concept that is so rampant in our culture And he continues, verse 24. But I also have a message for the rest of you in Thyatira who've not followed this false teaching. And this is where he gets real specific. The deeper truths, so they call them, kind of the society we live in right now, right? The ones that convince us that there's a deeper truth that we need to know about ourselves, that we should follow about ourselves. The Bible's a little bit outdated. It didn't know much about our sexuality. So we've kind of determined a new truth. He says, actually, these are the depths of Satan. He says, I will ask nothing more of you except that you hold tightly to what you have until I come. Hypothetically, imagine if we lived in a world where we put people or celebrities on a pedestal and we hinged on, we hung on or cling on every word that they said as what we should do and how we should behave and what we should take as valuable and priceless and what we should consume, and we took all these great things. Hypothetically, what if it wasn't just in celebrity world and in the culture, but what if we've celebritized even our preachers? Yes, I just made that word up, I'm aware. What if we've taken our preachers and we put them on a pedestal to say, well, if my preacher said it, it must be true. Can I just offer this? Please don't ever believe anything I say just because I said it. One of the things that I love so much about God giving us this gift of his word that we can have in our own is that you should be able to hear everything I say and run it through the filter of the scriptures. And if it doesn't align, please come and tell me. And if I made a mistake, I will repent from my mistake. I am above no one else. I may joke about being an angel, but just ask my wife. I am not. My prayers are heard no differently than your prayers. In fact, my only prayer before I get up to preach is just like the prayer of John the Baptist. Jesus, I hope they see more of you and less of me. I hope they hear more of Jesus and less of me. I hope they see more of Jesus and less of me. To the church of Thyatira, he gives a simple instruction. Do not be persuaded by the false teachings or the false teachers. Don't be deceived by something that sounds clever. Know that something that encourages you to do what you feel like is probably not a truth found in the scripture. Don't be deceived. Next, to the church in Sardis. Now, I don't think Jesus did this very often. And full transparency, I'm not even sure he's doing it right now, but I kind of get this feeling. When speaking to the church in Sardis, Jesus is being a little bit sarcastic. That's why I tell my kids every time I'm sarcastic with them. We'll read it in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I know all the things that you do, and you have a reputation of being alive. But you're dead. I can imagine him saying it with that type of cadence. The church of Sardis faced very little persecution. And from what I know in my studies of scripture, there are only ever two reasons that Christians should not face persecution. One, you're no longer living. And two, you're no longer positioned to produce fruit in the kingdom. Why would the devil waste his time on you if you're not doing anything to contribute? If things are easy for you, you might want to reflect on yourself and say, what am I really doing to advance the kingdom? I mean, if they're not facing persecution, there's probably a spiritual reason why. Because Jesus promises we will face times of persecution. He's saying to the church in Sardis, you guys are a big deal. Everybody knows who you are, but nothing good's come from it. You've got a great reputation. You've got a good name in the community. The church in Sardis was one of the biggest churches of its time. And that is not in any way, shape, or form a hit on the size of a church. I say this cautiously. I don't mean to say it offensively. I hear people say all the time, I don't know if I could fit at a church that big. Crossroads seems like too big of a church for me. Can I just offer, if we have anything to say about it, heaven's going to be much larger, and the crowds are going to be much denser. And if you have trouble being around crowds, we probably ought to start working up and warming up for that, because heaven's going to be pretty packed. Listen, just because the church is big doesn't mean they're effective. Just because a lot of people gather, listen, we could give away free pizza every day at noon, and people would show up, and we could draw big crowds of people. But that doesn't mean that we're being effective at being the church Jesus has called us to be. The truest sign, in my opinion, of the health of a church is not how many people show up, but how many lives are being transformed by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in them. The church of Sardis had a lot going on, and lots of people were gathering, but they had no depth. And because they had no depth, they produced no kingdom fruit. And because they produced no kingdom fruit, Jesus had no good thing to say. Listen, you're missing it. Because they produced no fruit, it really, you couldn't tell the difference between those who were of the church and those who were outside the church. Many people might say, look at all the amazing things that they do. And Jesus doesn't cite a single thing that he would consider good. Instead, he considers them to be dead or to be asleep. You've gone to sleep. You've gotten so comfortable. You've gotten so complacent. So the church in Sardis and to the church today, he gives a two-word instruction, wake up. Wake up from your contentment. Wake up from your complacency. And not only were they asleep, but they were unaware of their sleep. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but this might be the biggest lie that happens in the marriage in our home. Every now and then on Sunday afternoon, I'll sit over in my chair and I'll lean back. And if I lay on my back, I have a tendency to snore. And my wife or one of my kids will walk in. They'll be like, "Hey, you're snoring." You know how I respond? I wasn't even sleeping. Wasn't even sleeping. I don't know what you're talking about. I wasn't aware that I was asleep. So many Christians walking around this planet today unaware that they have gone spiritually to sleep. Hypothetically, maybe your sleep looks like being too busy, being too distracted, being too compromised in what success is supposed to be in the lens of the culture. On today's episode of The Walking Dead Going to Church, a huge crowd has amassed at church and they showed up to go through the motions. And then when they leave, they go right back to the same unforgiveness, to the same lust, to the same hypocrisy, to the same sin that they had right before they arrived. Listen, we are absolutely a come-as-you-are church, but we should never leave the same. Every time we gather together for prayer, for worship, for preaching, for small group, for discipleship, every time two or more are gathered together, we come to meet Jesus, we should live differently when we leave. It might be fractional, it might be marginal, it's not always up and steady to the right, but we ought to be pursuing Jesus, and when we're pursuing Jesus, we have no choice but to become more and more like him. Church, we need to wake up. The thing that breaks my heart, maybe the most of everything about the culture and the condition of the church on planet Earth right now, is that we've got so comfortable in the things that we do and the traditions that we have that we don't even recognize nothing's changing. We don't even recognize that nothing's advancing. Did you know faith is a lot like a muscle? If you don't use it, you lose it. If you don't flex it, you don't grow it. If you don't strain it, it doesn't get stronger. How many times, if you're trying to get stronger and build muscle, how many times has it ever happened in a state of perpetual rest? I'm just going to sit here on my living room couch and wait for these biceps to get swole. I mean, think about the things that consume us, the things that we preoccupy ourselves with. We're not flexing our spiritual muscles, we're flexing our other muscles. We want to make more money. We want to earn more stuff. We want to have more stuff. But you know as well as I do, when Jesus returns, not a single cent goes with us. Parents, we want to get our kids involved in everything. We want them to have all the opportunities we never had and more. We got our kids in every travel sport paying all these dollars and all this time, and I'm guilty of it. Did you know that there's less than a 2% chance that our kids will get an athletic scholarship to go to college? But there's a 100% chance that every one of our kids will stand before the Lord one day at the seat of judgment. What's the most important? The things that we post about, the things that we talk about, will they even matter in 5 years? The things that we show up for, the things that we don't show up for. If we go back and we pull in the church from Thyatira, the churches that we show up to. Look, I'm only going to church if the preacher's entertaining. A preacher, I would lie for you to make me feel better about my life. Can you give me one of them feel-good sermons, like a feel-good about, I don't know why I'm Southern all of a sudden, but it just happens. Can I just offer that I like to have a good time as much as the next person, but my job is not to entertain you. My job is to equip you. My job is to prepare you. My job is to give you the truth of the gospel and challenge you to live it out, to turn the lights on, to set the lamp on the lampstand, to crank up the music, to turn down the AC, to do whatever it is that we need to do to get real comfortable being uncomfortable, because we can't live in a state of sleep, but to wake up. Can't just go through the motions. There's too much at stake. In the day and the hour that we live in, there is too much on the line. Church, we have to wake up. To the church in Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia, much like the church of Smyrna, Jesus offers no real criticism of them. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, quoting and going back to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he says, "This is a message from the one who is holy and true. The one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close. And what he closes, no one can open." The city of Philadelphia, if you know the history books very well, was a very much working class community. No one had generational wealth. No one had been given any kind of wealth at all. They were all working just to stay ahead and to survive. How easy it could have been for those thoughts to run through their mind to compromise their integrity. That if I could just give a couple white lies and maybe advance my career, if I could maybe just cheat a little bit here and there, maybe just a small concession on this point or that point, and maybe I'll finally catch that break I was looking for. Verse 8, Jesus says this. He says, "I know all the things that you do, and I appreciate your integrity." I appreciate your faithfulness. I know all the things that you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. Verse 10, because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the world, the whole world, to test those who belong to this world. What's he saying? Life can get hard. That not one place in the scripture did Jesus promise, hey, if you follow me, life gets easy. He promises freedom. He promises victory. He promises to have our back, to be with us in all things, but he never promises an easy journey to get there. Life isn't always fair. Life is hard. But Jesus has never forgotten about you. Maybe you're here today and you feel like you're in a circumstance where it's just been way too difficult. And you show up today thinking, maybe I just want to find out if Jesus is real. Can I just offer to you, you're not here by accident, and Jesus has never forgotten about you. And that at just the right time, not only is he with you, he will open a door for you. And whatever door he opens, no one can close. And maybe for you, it needs to be the opposite. Whatever door he closes, no one can open. No matter what happens to us, no matter the hardships that lie ahead, no matter how much persecution you face, Jesus still sits on the throne. We still have victory in him. He holds every key, and he is never late. Now, I'll be the first to admit, we can be impatient. We can want things to happen faster than maybe he does. But how many of us know that Jesus is always right on time? So to the church in Philadelphia, he gives a simple instruction, be patient, and the door will open at just the right time. Be patient. Don't get in a hurry. Don't try to make your own way. Be patient. And the last one, the church of Laodicea. Jesus wastes no time sugarcoating his instruction for the church of Laodicea. Revelation 3 and 15, he says this, I know the things that you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you're like lukewarm water, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There are lots of incredible studies out there on the church of Laodicea specifically. There's some people, some theologians that believe this walk through the seven churches is actually a timeline of the conditions of the church from when Jesus ascended to when Jesus returns, and that we're actually living in this culture of the church of Laodicea. I think it's actually maybe a little bit bigger than that, but I think the principles really apply. Culturally speaking, it's a really easy concept to understand. The city of Laodicea had some really interesting kind of before its time aqueducts, where from the snow-capped mountains, these aqueducts would bring cool, refreshing water down to the city. And from the hot, boiling springs nearby, these other aqueducts would bring hot water into the city. And in either case, if the cool water warmed up or the hot water cooled off, it was no longer good for what it was intended to be given for. Spiritually speaking, what's he saying? That they lacked any sort of spiritual urgency. That they lacked any sort of conviction. That what they were designed for is in no way, shape, or form what they're living up to. That they had no passion to reach the lost, no commitment to disciple the found, that they were content to be half-hearted in their pursuit of Jesus. You might say that they had enough Jesus to punch their ticket, to get out of hell free card, but not enough of Jesus to live in victory, to walk in or experience true freedom, and to step truly out in their faith. We have this clownfish at the Smith House. He's been around for many, many years. We just seem to kill him. Anyway, the clownfish, if you know, actually really are a very delicate animal. The clownfish has really got to have like a specific temperature, like 75 to 78 degrees without much variation. It takes a very specific mixture of the salt to water ratio. So when we brought little Nemo home, we didn't just dump him in the tank. We watched YouTube videos and YouTube videos and YouTube videos. And we figured out how you're supposed to bring this little guy into this big old tank in your home. And we put him in the bag, in the tank, not dumping the bag, but we put him in the tank, which most people do. But then there's a slow process of taking some water out of the bag, putting some tank water in the bag. This took all day long to acclimate little Nemo to the fish tank at the Smith House. But if you do it right, he didn't even know that it happened. To acclimate this little guy to the culture around him, to slowly normalize him, he didn't even realize that there was a change. How did the hot water get warm? How did the cold water get warm? It was normalized to the atmosphere around it. It was surrounded by an environment, and when surrounded by that environment long enough, it started to conform to be more like it. Romans chapter 12 and 2, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. The church of Laodicea, they knew Jesus. They knew a lot about Jesus. They had experienced the goodness and the salvation of Jesus. But because of their success, because of their complacency, because of their lack of commitment, they slowly conformed to the environment around them. They slowly adapted to the culture they were surrounded by. They were slowly and gradually normalized to what was accepted in their culture. They were no longer hot and on fire for the Lord. They were no longer refreshed by his crisp living water. They just became lukewarm. If we get normalized to the world, we'll become lukewarm to Jesus. If we acclimate to the ways of the world, it changes our spiritual temperature. This warning to the church in Laodicea, and really the warning to all seven churches, was really a warning about don't be normalized to the culture of the world that you're in. Don't be acclimated and so comfortable around it that you start to take on the tendencies and the characteristics of it. Instead, this loving warning that Jesus gives to these seven churches and to us today is to realign ourselves with Christ. A loving warning that there's no time to delay. Revelation 3 and 19, he assures us with this. He says, I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. The warning that he gives is a whole new perspective on living. That if Jesus truly loves me, that he's going to warn me, that he's going to discipline me, that he's going to correct me. There are times where a loving father will correct and discipline their kids out of love because they know that's not what's best for you. That's not what I intended for you. That's not why you're on this planet. And so often we see all the things and all the rules and all the do's and do nots as Jesus trying to take the fun out of living. And the reality is he's trying to return the love into us. That he corrects us, that he disciplines us. It's a new perspective on life, that when he says no, it's because he loves you. And when he says the door is closed, it's because he loves you. And when he says it's a scary door, but I've opened the door, it's because he loves you. And when he says wait, it's because he loves you. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. How many times do we get to a place where we just don't want to wait? And what's our reasoning? I just don't care. I've been single so long, and I see so many other people, and I just want to have a family. I just want to have a spouse. So I'm going to lower my standards of what I know I should be dating in someone because I just don't care anymore. I don't want to be lonely. I work so hard to have so little, and I see so many things that teaches me to run my business with integrity and to be an employee who serves the Lord first and then serves the boss. But I'll be honest, I just want to get ahead, so I'm going to compromise my integrity because I just don't care anymore. Can I offer this? The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is indifference. And sometimes we can get a place in our faith where we just don't care anymore, where we get distracted by what's going on in the culture around us, where we get down because things aren't going as well as what it seems like on everybody else's news feed, social media feed. And we miss out on the goodness that our God has for us. The opposite of love is indifference. So do not be indifferent. There's too much hanging in the balance. There's too much at stake. Instead, Jesus promises this in verse 20. Look, I stand at the door and I knock. And if you hear my voice and you open the door, I will come in. Jesus never forces his way into our lives, but he promises to stand at the door and continue to knock. And all we have to do is invite him in. That no matter where you are, that no matter where you've come from, no matter what's been going on in your life, no matter the persecution or the hard times that you face, that he stands at the door to knock. I've prepared a place for you. I have a plan for you. I have a purpose for you. I gave my life to save you. And I'm coming back soon. And I want you to be ready. So let's get ready. Repent and return. Turn away and turn back to the way you used to love Jesus in the beginning. And turn back to the way you first loved all of his creation. Remain faithful even when things don't go your way, and even when life gets hard, and even when people resist you because of your faith, and be content in Christ. The world will always promise, until your dying day, your world will always promise you that there is something greater out there for you, if you can just find it. But Jesus is everything that we will ever need. Don't be persuaded by wrong teachings and by wrong teachers. Instead, be awake and stay awake. Get out of your slumber. Get off the sidelines. Get end your indifference and be diligent, for the return of our Lord draws near. Be patient. No one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Preacher, you talk 5 weeks about the end of the world. Tell me when this is going to happen. I'm going to answer that question the same way we started this series. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore your kingdom? He replied, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times. They are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You've maybe heard that passage before, but not in the context of what Jesus was really saying. Stop overwhelming your thoughts with, when are you coming back? When are you coming back? When are you coming back? When's he coming back? What should I need to know? When's he coming back? When's it going to be? When's it going to be? And instead, know that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Why? Because your work is not done yet. Because there is too much at stake, because there are people in your circle of influence that need to know and experience the love of our Savior, who need to hear about the gospel and see the light shining from the lampstand of this church. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Church, if you're still here, there's still a job for you. There are people who don't know Jesus in your circle of influence who need to know the truth. What do we know? Jesus is coming back. So we're going to live like he might come back today. And we're going to love like he might come back tomorrow. And we're going to share his good news like he might not come back for another 1,000 years. Our job is not finished. Let's keep preaching until he returns. Let me pray with you. God, we are grateful. God, we are grateful that you don't just give us an empty book of promises. God, that you give us clarity, you give us understanding, you give us wisdom, you give us insight, and most importantly, you've given us grace. God, in the times where we make mistakes, in the time where we miss the mark, in the time where we just miss you altogether, you give us the grace to return back to you. God, we are grateful. We are grateful for the saving grace that only you can provide. We are grateful for second chances. We are grateful that no matter what, you stand at the door and knock. Jesus, let today be the day we invite you in. Let today be the day that we turn from our sin, that we repent, and that we pursue you. And we're grateful to you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. When you came in today, you should have received a communion cup. And if you didn't grab one of these or nobody gave you one, if you could stick your hand up in the air real quick, we'll make sure you grab one for you. But Jesus walks his disciples through this practice, through this remembrance of communion and his last supper together. This cup, it represents some instruction that Jesus gave to his first disciples that still applies to us today. We can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. It says, on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it into pieces and he said, this is my body, which is given to you. Take this in remembrance of me. Let's open up the bread, the cracker on the bottom, and let's take that together now. In this next part of the passage, I want you to hear this, and maybe hear this a little bit differently than normal. Verse 25, he says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, represented between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Take this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of our Lord. That's why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. Before we take this juice that represents the blood shared by our Savior, I just want to encourage us for a moment just to pause and to examine ourselves. The reason the warning was so stern to all these churches is because they were unaware that they had drifted, that they had been so acclimated to the culture that they had started to come out of alignment with Christ. So I want to encourage you right where you are today to examine your heart. Is there an area of your life where you've been pursuing sin instead of pursuing Christ? Is there an area of your life where you're pursuing acceptance from someone else instead of living for Jesus? Is there an area where you're trying to live with both feet on different sides of the line, living in the world and also somehow trying to follow him? Is there an area where you should repent, where we need to repent to turn from our ways and to come back to Christ? I invite you to do that right now.
Jesus, we're grateful for the sacrifice that you made, your bloodshed that could wash our sins away. God, we know that a repentance is not just an apology, but we are truly sorry for the times that we missed the mark. We're sorry for the times that we've stepped into sin and refused to step back to you. And God, we ask you today to forgive us of that sin. God, to clean and purify our heart, that we might pursue you once again. Let's take the juice together. Jesus, we thank you. In your name we pray.